in October and November of our church, we have a season which is wedding season, and it's a popular time to get married. And 3 weeks ago when I was speaking, I spoke about this couple, Rebecca and Philip, and there's the front of their order of service that got married, and they were from our 5 p.m. service. And then yesterday, I had a couple, Peter and Alexandra, got married here at church. Now, weddings are a time of rejoicing and anxiety, because it's actually a really fun time and people are very happy. You see, this is some photos from our website. A couple got married a little while ago and they said we could put them up. And here's the lovely photo in front of our church. Now, Alexandra, who got married on yesterday, at the practice, the rehearsal on Friday night, she wasn't rejoicing. But yesterday, she actually was rejoicing. She was really happy. She just loved it. And I said to her on Friday night, you're going to be fine because you're very anxious on Friday night at the rehearsal, but you'll be fine tomorrow. And she was. But on Friday night, she was so nervous. She was so anxious. She was thinking about all the things that could go wrong. So weddings are a time of both rejoicing and anxiety, which is interesting because our passage today has both these concepts, as Rachel brought out so well, rejoicing and anxiety. Let's think first about rejoicing. Verse 4, it says this, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. But what is rejoicing? It has to do with joy. And as Rachel brought out, and is correct, it's not just happiness. It's not a temporary emotion of just feeling good. It's an abiding, deeply spiritual quality of life. Do you notice Paul says, rejoice in the Lord? Because we are eternally secure in the Lord, we can rejoice. We live in a world created by God, so we can enjoy and rejoice in his creation. But we also live in a world that is fallen. We as humans rebel against God, and so our world is broken. We can enjoy the pleasure of rejoicing, but we also suffer pain. And often anxiety is associated with pain. But sometimes we can give a glib solution to all forms of anxiety. Now, I was thinking about this anxiety. If you remember 4 years ago, if you were here, and I only dimly remember it, but I actually spoke on the topic of anxiety when we did our series on respectable sins. Now, after this, I received some very valuable corrective and constructive feedback, and I've read some more on the topic, but I thought it would be good to share a little bit about anxiety before we actually look at what the Bible says. Have a look at verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything. What does it mean? Is it referring to all forms of anxiety? To understand this, let me share with you some thoughts from an expert, Dr. Archibald Hart. He's a clinical psychologist and he's a former dean of psychology at the Fuller Seminary in California. He was originally a South African. And a few years ago in Sydney, I attended a conference that went for a few days where he was the main speaker. And I and others have found his books very helpful. He says, anxiety is the number one emotional problem in our day. And anxiety and depression go together. A lot of anxiety is biologically based. And anxiety is caused by stress. And much of our modern day stress is brought about by the pace of our life. He was saying, we used to just travel by camels or walk. So we just had a very slow pace of life. But nowadays, so much of the pace of our life is like a supersonic jet. We are just overwhelmed, many of us, by the pace of life. High adrenaline caused by overextension and stress depletes the brain's natural tranquilizers and sets the stage for high anxiety in many people. Now, of course, some people suffer more anxiety than others. Arch Hart points out that many people fear the stigma of anxiety and depression. And this, sadly, can be even more so in the Christian church. There's a gross misunderstanding of what causes anxiety. We should not look down upon people who suffer from anxiety and depression. But we should try and be helpful and understanding. There are a number of types of clinical anxiety disorders. Now, I know just about a little bit enough about psychology to make me dangerous. I've done a few courses in it, but I'm not an expert. But here are some of the anxiety disorders. So you see them up on the screen. Panic anxiety disorder, generalized anxiety disorder, specific phobia, social phobia, agoraphobia, obsessive compulsive phobia, post-traumatic stress disorder, acute stress disorder, separation anxiety disorder. Usually, professional treatment of anxiety disorders requires a combination of cognitive behavioral therapy and sometimes medication. Often to cope with anxiety, you have to make some significant changes. So I encourage you to read this book if you think you've got a clinical form of anxiety. In dealing with clinical forms of anxiety, I believe that people are helped by a threefold approach. Professional counsellors, often a good clinical psychologist, they're good to get help from. Also, medication can be helpful. Although if you read Arch Hark's book, he warns that sometimes tranquilizers are overprescribed. But they can indeed be helpful. And also, the third approach is principles from the Bible and, of course, prayer. Now, Arch Hart gives a list of the 10 most ridiculous things you can say to a person with anxiety, especially the clinical anxiety. And as I read through this, I think, well, I've thought about these things about others, and sometimes I might have even said them. Let me just go through them and think, have we actually done the wrong thing sometimes? 10 most ridiculous things. We all get anxious, so just pull yourself together. If you would just relax more, your anxiety would go away. Have you committed some sin that God is punishing you for? You worry too much, and worry never changes anything. If you just try harder, you won't feel so stressed out. Just ignore your problems and they will go away. Anxiety can't kill you, so just snap out of it. If you had more faith, you would stop worrying. Take a holiday and all your problems will go away. If I can cope with my life, you should be able to cope with yours. These things are ridiculous. They're unhelpful to say, giving glib solutions to a very serious problem. I want us to be clear that we shouldn't be glib about anxiety, especially clinical forms of it. Because as we turn to our passage, we see that Scripture condemns a particular form of anxiety. However, as I've said, there are many different forms of anxiety today. There's only one word in the English language, in the English language translations, for anxiety in the Bible. But many of the anxiety problems we have today would not have been common in biblical times because the pace of life is different. Our technology, instant communication, except when you're Papua New Guinea, of course, but most people have instant communication. Our technology, in terms of, we don't tend to walk to places like Jesus did from village to village. We go by car, we go by train, we go by aeroplane. Paul is talking about what I would describe as worry anxiety in Philippians 4:6. Let me explain a bit more. Excessive preoccupation with life's uncertainties is a bed of thorns because it chokes God's word and constricts the development of our faith. Worry anxiety keeps us from getting God's work done. Worry anxiety is associated with a lack of trust in God. So we are to be concerned, but not to worry and become anxious. Paul talks about being content. Remember last week in the next section after this passage, Matthew explained, Paul was content. He learned the secret of being content in every situation. Worry anxiety is when God's people try and live their own ways independently without God. Well, let's look at this last passage in the context of the rest of Philippians 4, 1-7. So let's look at the first two paragraphs now. Point number two, standing firm and unity. In our first paragraph, Paul's encouraging the Philippians to stand firm in the faith. He's encouraging them to remain in the Lord, to be in an active personal relationship with him. In verses 2 and 3, he mentions the dispute between the two women, Euodia, and the name that I can't pronounce that Peter did so well, name beginning with S, so I won't have a stab at it. It becomes clear that they were prominent members of the church, and that the disagreement between them, was causing disunity in the church. These names actually mean success and lucky. They point to the non-Jewish or Gentile background of the ladies. They are probably with Lydia when Paul first visited Philippi, and they were beside the river at the place of prayer, and they had become Christians. And they had cooperated with Paul in the public Christian ministry. And so it points and indicates that they had a superior social status. They may well have been leaders of the community. Now, we're not told what the dispute was between them. But gee, those of us that have been in the church for a while are not surprised that Christians can disagree, are we? Well, we have different ideas about the way things should be done. Even this morning, I had a funny little different ideas about something happening from two different groups of people, and I was in the middle trying to mediate. You see, our human nature causes us to disagree about the way things are done. In the church, we can do this. What does Paul say? He gives good advice. He pleads with them to be of the same mind in the Lord. You see, the way we disagree with others is important. We should be polite and courteous and seek to see things from other people's perspective. Unity in the church is so vital. We should be able to disagree and not hold grudges. Agree about the essentials. What unites us is the most important thing. And not be hung up over little differences of the way we do things. Disunity does so much harm to the gospel. Remember what Paul said in chapter 2, verse 4? Everyone should look not only to their own interests, but to the interests of others. Good advice. Well, let's move on to point number 3, and we'll go to this passage again, verses 4 to 7. Rejoicing, anxiety, prayer, and God's peace. Paul's encouraging his readers to rejoice in the Lord always. But the emphasis is not rejoice in the Lord. It's actually rejoice in the Lord. The key thing is being in the Lord. And when we're in the Lord, that means we're rejoicing. People are in Christ, in a relationship with him, not because of any law keeping they might have done, but because of what Jesus has done for them. Remember, we saw this in chapter 3, where it says, Paul says, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whose sake I lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. We're in Jesus because of what he has done for us, died for us, and we put our faith in him. Well, going back to our passage, chapter 4, verse 5, Paul's urging the Philippians to discover or rediscover their practical unity in Jesus. They are to be, what does it say? Gentle with each other. Then in verses 6 and 7, we have this practical teaching about anxiety and peace. Let me read to us 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Remember, Paul is talking about worry anxiety that comes through not trusting God. He says we should entrust things to God and to pray to him. Notice he uses four different terms to describe prayer. One of them is thanksgiving. This reminds us that anxious people are to make known their specific prayers to God with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving acknowledges earlier responses to God, which are all too easy to forget. God promises that as we bring things that concern us to him in prayer, we will gain his peace in place of anxiety. We will have peace of heart. And this cannot be explained by rational means. It is a supernaturally given peace. Deep in our hearts, it will keep our minds focused in Jesus. Isn't it a wonderful promise? Well, let me give you a practical outworking of this. And I've been a bit concerned, maybe worried, and a bit anxious about something that I want to share with you. As the senior minister, or my official title is rector, but I call myself and many others senior minister because it's a little bit less churchy. But the Sydney Diocese tells me and the other senior ministers around the diocese what our job is in a pamphlet, which is called Full-Time Ministry, Paid Ministry in the Diocese of Sydney. And it's a reasonably long pamphlet, but let me give you a quote when it talks about what a senior minister's role is. And this makes me a little bit concerned at times. It says this: within our parochial structure, that means within our parish structure, the rector, me, is responsible for setting the vision for the parish. Yeah, that's all right. Articulating it and involving the rest of Christians in supporting it. The thing that makes a bit nervous is this bit. He usually needs to raise the finances to accompany this vision. It is the rector working with others, like the members of the parish council, who must raise the money and work out its expenditure in such a way that the vision of gospel ministry in the parish can be advanced. He's responsible also for staff and the accomplishment of this vision. It's a major part of my role to oversee expanding and resourcing the ministry and the ministries here at Mittagong Anglican Church. But in doing this, to grow it, we have to take steps of faith. If you wait till you have the money, you will never get there. Steps of faith. And there's a temptation when you're taking a step of faith to not trust God and become anxious. Let me say, it's not my favourite thing to become anxious, but it's also not my favourite thing to talk about money. And yet, we've got to do it from time to time. See, last year, we did it when we decided as a parish, as a church, we would put on a youth minister. And we put on Stephen McKenzie this year. So we took a step of faith. We didn't have the money, we took a step of faith. This year, unexpectedly, we had the chance to purchase 15 Albert Street, right next door to the rectory that we owned. It was a long-term wise idea. We were paying rent for the McKenzies to live in a place that was going to the owner, and in a sense, it was dead money. In buying this house, we'll pay more in the short term, but when paid off, we won't have to pay rent, and we can put money not into rent, but into ministry. And also, because it was next door to the rectory, there is a possibility in the future to build a third residence at the back of both blocks. This would be far cheaper because we would not have to pay rent for the land. So let's have a look at some of the figures. Firstly, up the top in the yellow one. Last year we had this series on generous giving. We asked people to give a one-off gift to the youth minister. We praise the Lord that we raised $70,000 over and above our regular offertory. Thanks so much to each and every person here who contributed last year. We thought it was so successful last year, we were planning to do this again. But unexpectedly, early in the year, we had to have another appeal to raise money for 15 Albert Street. 15 Albert Street, that appeal, we raised again 70,000. Thank you to people that contributed so much. Because we've already done this, we decided we wouldn't have a birthday gift appeal to the church this year in November. But we do need to continue to resource the ministry to lift our average giving. This is where I get concerned and start to get maybe a little bit anxious. So I need to put the principle about not being anxious into practice and to pray. Let's have a look at the figures. In 2015, we had an average of 5,800, our offertory. So as we're putting on a youth minister, we said we would do two things. We would try and raise one-off gift, which we did, and also we'd try and push our offertory up. Our target was by the end of 2016 to get to 7,500. We have lifted $1,300 a week more. We haven't quite got to 7,500, but we're well on the way. But our target for next year, 2017, is 8,100. Why? Well, as I said, we had to pay a whole lot more in repayments for the house than we're paying in rent. Short-term pain for long-term gain. And also, in 2015, we raised the money to pay for a lot of Stephen's salary in 2016, but we're not doing that this year. We're saying we want to lift our overall giving. If you want more explanation of that, please talk to a member of parish council to explain all the figures. We've been into it at great depth. But we are asking people to seriously consider what they can give to the church in 2017. So let us rejoice, do not be anxious, and pray. But there's one more thing. We have to make our needs known. See, that's what Paul does with the Philippians. Have a look at Philippians 4, 14 to 19. I just want to pick out a couple of verses. Paul, in this passage, before this, he's learned contentment. He commends the Philippians because they have participated with him in mission. He shared with them his needs and they responded. They have shown great generosity. Look at verse 16. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Then verse 18, how does he describe their gifts? I received full payment, have more than enough. I'm amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. So the Philippians' gifts to Paul pleased God. Then verse 19, God will look after them, he says. When we support the extension of God's kingdom, God will not hang us out to dry. He supplies our needs. You know, it's our needs, not our wants. He supplies our needs. As we sow, we will reap. We won't get mega rich. I think prosperity doctrine is a load of rubbish. But God does supply our needs as we generously give. If you're already generously and sacrificially giving, I want to say thank you. But I want us all to consider and pray about the amount we will give in 2017. Next couple of weeks, we're actually going to be giving people out a commitment card if you'd like to sign it. And that helps you to sort of make a commitment. We want you to start praying about this. You see, maybe some could give more. Maybe some could start to give more sacrificially. Where our target is to raise our giving by 1,000 a week. How can we do this? Well, if some person there comes up to me and says, Richard, I'll increase my giving by 1,000 a week, that'll be fine. I won't talk about it anymore. Probably a little bit unrealistic. You never know. But how do we get to 1,000 a week? Well, maybe 10 people could give an extra 10,000, extra 100, not 10,000, 100. Or 20 people could get an extra 50. Or 100 people, an extra 10. Two or three cups of coffee. It's not a lot, is it? All of us are in different situations. For me, I try and tithe to the local church. A tithe is a tenth of my income. And I give more than a tithe. You know, in the Malachi reading, it says, about tithing as an acceptable practice. In the New Testament, it's sort of seen as the minimum level we should give to the church. But let me share with you an observation. I reckon if a half of this congregation started to tithe, a half of the church tithe regularly, would never ever have to talk about giving again. That's in my estimation of how much in total people earn and whether we are giving sacrificially and tithing. As well as giving at least 10% to the local church, I give to relieve, over and above that, to relieve world poverty and to mission. We heard about today a wonderful need to support Patricia with SIM. Can I encourage us all to sacrificially give to support her? Can I encourage us to sacrificially give to support our team going to the Philippines? Go and buy some stuff or give money. You're most welcome. So I have outlined our needs to the church. Today we've seen we are to stand firm in the Lord. We're not to have disunity, but we're to be united. We are to rejoice. And we're not to be anxious in the sense of forgetting about God. We are to trust in Him and He supplies all our needs. I want to finish today by us reading Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7 again. So can you take this out? And if we all read from the same version, that'd be really helpful. What I'd like us to do is actually to stand up. So would you please stand? And let us read verses 4 to 7 together. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.